Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. I'm going to be reading from Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, don't worry. Looking at life with anxiety. Don't worry, be happy. That's right. Don't worry, be happy. Wow, we just sang this song. You know, it's one of those songs. If we step out on the waves or walk through the flame, whatever you ask us to do, we will be fearless for you. Really? Maybe it's easier to commit to stepping through the flames than it might be to making a particular hard decision about job or business tomorrow, or dealing with a difficult person and so forth, all those things that worry us all the time. And to think about how we make these commitments, and it's what we want to do today. First of all, though, I want to say it's a wonderful day. I just have enjoyed so much the time of worship so far, and it's so great to have Amy back from their trips, and to have her helping in the leading of worship and just all of it, and to have Levi read the scripture from Matthew 6, 25 to 34, to have them back and fully at it again. I want you, if you get your sheet, though, you'll notice that I've also included there another scripture from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, and then verses 11 through 13. And I want to start by reading that. Celebrate with joy in the Lord, always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all people. The Lord is nearby. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and thoughts in Messiah Jesus. Then a little bit later, verse 11, Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be humbled, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of eating lots or going hungry, abundance or and need. I am strong for all things in him who strengthens me. As Larry said earlier, we are in the process of leaning toward our congregational retreat. The topic of the congregational retreat is, as you saw in the slide, is fearless, living in the house that love builds. And, you know, of course, anybody that knows about modern society knows that that anxiety, worry, all of those things are a real problem for people in our world. But they've been a problem all along for human beings. They're just part of our life. Fear, anxiety, worry, all of those things. And so it raises the question, as we said last time in the first of these messages. You start with the word fearless. What can it mean? What does it mean? We talked last time about kind of fear, you know, in a situation where it's a real danger. We looked at the story of Jesus stilling the storm whenever the there was a huge windstorm and the waves were coming over the boat and the boat was sinking, and these guys that were real fishermen were saying, "We are going down and we're in the middle of a storm and none of us is going to survive. We are perishing. We are perishing. Don't you care?" Jesus, of course, was sleeping on a cushion in the back of the boat. Anxiety tends to be something a little bit less specific, shall we say, than when we usually speak of fears. But they're on a continuum. But we tend to use the term anxiety around things where there is a kind of, well, it's really hard to define it, and you'll find a lot of different definitions, but a kind of uncertainty about things. A lot of times anxiety is something that is magnified in my own mind. It's often we have a sense that it probably is not as bad as I think it's going to be, but I'm worried about it. Worried what might come, worried what might happen, worried. And we can apply it to anything and everything. You know. As I said last week, you are the expert in your fears, your anxieties. So I am with mine. And if you start trying to say all the things that people get anxious about, you end up listing the contents of the universe, basically. The contents of our lives, anyway. Because we can worry about just about anything. And often it has the idea of us kind of getting into it, and it sort of starts cycling on itself. And we fear losing control. We fear that things are out of our ability to take care of. We don't know about our children, what's going to happen to them. If they're little, what, you know, the dangers that they face, or sicknesses, or whatever. If they're grown up, the choices that they're making, the things they're doing, about ourselves, health, all kinds of things. Are we going to be able to pay the mortgage? Is this that? You know the way it works. You've worried. Even though I know I'm speaking to an audience of mostly Christians, I can say with confidence that every single one of you has disobeyed the command not to worry. Not to be anxious about your life. We just readily create worst-case scenarios about things that can happen. And sometimes they do happen, because worst cases do come about. And because of that, there's a certain reality to some of it. The worst-case worries turn into real fears. A bad diagnosis comes in, or a child is born with a birth defect. There are all kinds of things. All of the kinds of things that make up human life. And people are very different. I'm just saying very commonplace things right now, but people are very different. Some people can deal with worries very easily. They don't bother them, you know. They deal with them. They have a kind of personality that just, it sort of rolls off of them, and they have a very positive outlook on life. For others, it becomes a spiral, downward spiral. I just have finished reading a book called My Age of Anxiety, written by the editor of the Atlantic magazine, and he tells the stories of his own engagement with his own anxiety disorders. And it's really remarkable. I mean, from my point of view, who has an experience, as a person who hasn't experienced these kinds of things, the kinds of panic and the level to which it controls his life. And he talks about it in detail and about the way in which these things are connected to the ideas of worry and fear all across the ages that philosophies have dealt with, that medicine has dealt with, and all of those kinds of things. People are very different. And as we think about these things, we need to recognize that. We need to recognize that God deals with each one of us individually, according to those fears and worries that you know about in your particular life. Now, this passage from Philippians that I just read, that's on your sheet, is written by Paul. It's written to the church in Philippi, and it's written from prison. He's very specific about that at the beginning of the letter. And it's written from prison, and he is under threat of potential execution. He pretty much thinks it's not likely to turn out that way, but right now he's in prison and he doesn't know for sure whether it's going to happen. And to think of Paul sitting in prison, uncertain of his sentence, that he can write to the Philippians, who are dealing with a lot of their own problems as well, and say, "Don't be anxious about anything." What do you make of that? How can he say such a thing? And it's just about, it maybe even is worse when you read the passage that Levi read from Jesus. Jesus is, you know, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is on a mountain in Galilee. He's talking to people that have followed him, people that many of them have come to him because they have people around them that are sick, that are in desperate need of healing. And they are themselves just the society. They are poor people. They are farmers and fishermen and people that work hard and craftspeople that barely get by. And Jesus looks at these poor farmers and laborers and says, "Don't be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious about your life." And then he says it again, and he says it again. What can it mean? What in the world are they really talking about? As we said last time, and it's important to keep reminding ourselves within the context, because it's important that we realize that when they speak, they know the reality. They're not just talking into the air. They know the reality that the people in front of them are dealing with and the reality that they are dealing with. They know that they're vulnerable to death. They know that they're vulnerable to all kinds of diseases and dangers and so forth. It's the human condition. The people that were around Jesus when he's talking, especially, they're just dealing with all kinds of stuff. People in that kind of society, life expectancy was typically, you know, if you start from birth, was typically in the 30s. If you survived your childhood, you might think of living up into your 50s or 60s. But they're dealing with all kinds of things. And I really wanted to include, and I did right at the bottom of the front side of your sheet, include a couple of passages from Paul. Because Paul says, don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. But Paul, in his own letters, is very explicit about his own worries and anxieties. He's dealing with dangers. I just included a couple that deal with the situation that he was going through in Ephesus, where he was probably writing this letter to the Philippians. And he is writing to the Corinthians in these passages, reflecting back on what had happened to him as he was in Ephesus at the time that he wrote the letter to the Philippians. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers," this is 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, "of the affliction we experienced in Asia." Asia is the Roman province of Asia with Ephesus as its capital. "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And then a little later in 2 Corinthians, he talks about when he left Ephesus and he traveled north up to the town of Troas. And if you know about Paul, you know that his whole life was the preaching of the gospel. But he was worried about the church in Corinth that he's writing these things to. And he did not know what was going on there, and he had sent his compatriot Titus there to find out and to encourage them. And he was waiting for Titus to come back. And he writes, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of the Messiah, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Paul was intensely worried about the church in Corinth, afraid that they were cutting themselves off from the gospel entirely. And he awaited the coming of Titus in Macedonia, and finally Titus came, and it was good news, and thus he wrote 2 Corinthians to them about that. And so Paul knows what it is to be really worried. He had worries and dangers that plagued him all the time. And so it kind of gives the context in which he says, or does it give the context, don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. When we look at Paul's situation sitting in a Roman jail in Ephesus, or we look at the situation of the people gathered around Jesus on the mountain in Galilee, we are far healthier. We live a lot longer than they did. We are wealthier by far. We have to have a slide to turn off your cell phone, right? Every one of your pockets is a computer far more powerful than those that sent the people to the moon, as they always say. We have a level of wealth, of a level of running water and flush toilets and everything else that people back then could not imagine. And yet, we all worry. We worry, we're anxious, and we all die. Now, there's a good downer for you, isn't it? Our situation, with all the stuff, still has the same fundamental components of the human situation. And it's in the midst of that reality, that kind of unchanging reality of human beings. I don't care how big, fancy the computers. Once they get, quantum computers, you may have a little chip in your head that will be bigger than a supercomputer today. I don't know. We may have incredible stuff. I'll still be willing to bet people will be worrying, and they're still going to die. It's still 100% for the human family. And so it's that Paul's and Jesus are both living in that reality, that hard reality of life. It's on a different scale than our scale, but we all react. Paul says in this that there's this phrase that he uses that I want to start from verse 12. He says, "I have learned the secret." It's actually, it's kind of a special word. It means I've been initiated into something special. I've learned this secret of, and he uses some rather, almost crass words of gobbling stuff down and not having anything to eat. Both ways of abundance and need. I'm strong for all things in him who strengthens me. But that idea of learning a secret, that's something that was, I think, really real for Paul, and I think it's connected to what Jesus says in Matthew 6 that we read, that Levi read for us in our reading. And Paul, if I can say it this way, I think Paul expresses it right at the beginning of our reading when he says, celebrate with joy in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. Okay, Paul, you're sitting in prison. You may die, maybe not, but it's not going to go well. You're sitting in prison. Rejoice always. Celebrate with joy at all times. Well, wanting to be relevant, I started thinking about what does it mean to celebrate with joy? And on the TV this week, of course, has been the Olympics. When do people celebrate with joy in the Olympics? When they've just fallen down on the track? No, usually not. Maybe in one situation. They celebrate when they've won, don't they? They celebrate when they've won. They've won the race. They celebrate. And something that happens, once they've won, then they can be generous to the people they were competing with, right? They go over and hug the person that they just defeated, you know. They can welcome them and everything. Be joyous. Welcome the person that's standing on the gold platform, welcomes those that are beside them to come up and stand with them. And they can rejoice together. Well, I don't know. I mean, whether that's a good example where you can hug your competitors. But I think it's interesting that Paul, when he says, celebrate with joy in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice, let your, it's translated here, gentleness be known to all people. That word gentleness, epikeis in Greek, it has the idea that you are easygoing with others. You're non-competitive with others. That you're looking as much for their good as for your good. It's just the opposite of the Olympics, in fact. You know, just it's all competition to win. But once you've won, then you can be generous and you're not competing anymore. And you can welcome the others in. You can hug them all. It's great once you've won. I think if I understand Paul and trying to figure out how he can say these things in the midst of his own situation and how Jesus can talk this way to people living the kinds of lives that they do, that secret that Paul has learned is that, as he says, in the Lord, in Jesus, he has won. He has won. Remember what Jesus said, that passage that we referred to, that was referred to earlier, that in John 16:33, it's there on the front side of your sheet. Jesus says to the disciples, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have won. I have overcome the world. And Paul has realized in the experience of his life and going through all this stuff and being stoned to death one time and failing to die and being shipwrecked and being in danger from robbers and all kinds of stuff all along the way. And the worry that he has for the churches and all of that, he has experienced this fact that in the Lord, he has won already. It's done. He's won. Because Jesus has overcome, and he is in Jesus, he has won. Are you in him? You've won. You have won in him. You are no longer in competition with anybody else on earth. Now, I know your job may push you to be in competition with everybody around you. And you may feel like life itself is a competition to get ahead with the people next door or whatever it is. You know, just to prove to the world that you're not as incompetent as you fear that you are. But you're not. If you are in him, you have won. You are not in competition anymore. Let your gentleness be known to everybody, that you can be on their side just as much as you are on your own side. And once that struggle with each other ceases, once the competition against anyone ceases, then the gentleness and the generosity breaks out. And Paul says it, the peace of God that you really can't understand. It doesn't make any sense that I would be sitting here in prison saying these things. This peace of God that's beyond any understanding guards you. It protects you. It guards your heart. It guards your thinking. When you begin to think inside the gospel, inside this reality of Jesus and who he is and what he's done, what God has done in him, when you realize that that's where you are. Paul uses a term here at the beginning of verse 12, the very end of verse 11, of Philippians 4. He says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. It's a good translation. The word that he uses is the Greek word autarkēs, which is a popular, big term in a lot of philosophy. And actually, I think it's not usually translated very literally, because one sort of has the feeling that it's not really a proper Christian term, because literally what it means is self-sufficient. He's self-sufficient. I've learned in any situation to be self-sufficient. And the Stoics tried to help people to be self-sufficient in whatever situation. The Epicureans did the same thing, getting rid of fears and all of that sort of thing. He wanted people to be autarkēs. The thing about for Paul is that he realizes that self, that who I am, is in Jesus. It's in God. And because that self is there, I can be self-sufficient. Paul had a very clear sense of his own weakness in going into so many situations. He was as astonished as anybody that he could walk into a city where the name of Jesus had never, ever been heard and start talking to people about it. And in a relatively short period of time, there would be a community of people who had committed their whole lives to Jesus. We've been talking about that as we've looked at the various cities of hope over these last several weeks. And so Paul is aware of the power of what it means when one steps into that identity, when my identity is there in him and in the Lord. I've won. I don't have to compete with you anymore. I don't have to prove myself in any way. I am in him. Amen. Well, Rome says, oh yeah, we can kill you. And they can. Paul knows it. What are you going to say to that? Remember what Paul says to it? To die and be with the Lord? Far better. Far better. The instruments of fear that have been used, the drive to prove myself, to keep my life meaningful, and all of those things, all of that stuff, all of the worries, I've won. I've got it. I can let go. Dying? Try it out on me. It's far better. When we walk through the flame, whatever you ask us to do. Jesus, Paul is simply living Jesus' teaching. Jesus looks around in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount at those people, those hardscrabble people who have no they have no safety net under them. There's not even the idea that the government should take care of the poor in the society. They have no education. There's not a book in most of those villages at all. Maybe a Torah or part of a Torah in the synagogues, the closest synagogue that they have. There is no access to information. There is no input into politics. There is no way of influencing policy. There is no medicine. There's no way of dealing with a childhood disease. Your children, if they get sick, they die. He looks around at them. And he speaks into their lives when he says, "Do not be anxious about your life." And he repeats it. In very basic terms, about your food, about your drink, about your clothes. And these are not luxuries that he's talking about. These are the basic things that support life. Just your life. And it's important to note that they don't change the basic, even your worries about them, don't change your basic human vulnerability. As he says in verse 27, he makes a point of it in verse chapter 6, verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single, often translated hour? Literally, it's a cubit. It's, you know, a cubit. This is a cubit right there, 18 inches from elbow to. If your life is stretched out, you can't add, boom, that much to it. Not that you can guarantee. Oh, yeah, we live a lot longer today than they did then. But as we've often said, and you know it, you can't guarantee a single day of your life. We live in a world in which all kinds of stuff happens all the time, and we don't know how long our life is going to be. Our anxieties do not change the fundamental situation of our lives. More important, I think, as far as what Jesus is concerned, that notice the verse that comes right before what he says, when he says, "Do not be anxious," in verse 25. Right before that, he says, "No one can serve two lords. He will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon is a multi-purpose term. Here it usually often gets translated as wealth or money because modern people don't use the term mammon very much anymore. But mammon is a name. It's a name for the human created gods that we have. It's a name for wealth. It's a name for accumulation. It's a name for the stuff by which we build the walls around our lives to secure our lives. It's a name for any and every way that we try to deal with our anxieties. And it is that mammon world, it is that way of looking at the world that defines you and defines your security in terms of something, stuff, money, you know, stocks and bonds, a great job, success in this, success in that. Whether people like you a lot, whether you can control your family, whether you have power over others in all kinds of ways. And so it is that mammon that defines you and your security in terms of those of that anxious struggle in all circumstances, with everyone striving to get more of whatever it is that's being competed for. And Jesus says, and this is again a term that I really want you to focus on. It's in the verse, verse 25, toward the end of the verse. He says, "Is not life," usually translated life, it's the word psuche, the word for soul or life. "Is not life something more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Just the way he sets it, or writes it, it's not just simply, is it not more? Is it not, there's this something more that's there in your life, in your body, in you, as both life and body, as a whole being. You are something more than any of these things. And stuff, whether you have a lot of it, like many of us do, or very, very little of it, like many of the people that Jesus was talking to, stuff can't touch that more. Mammon, as we've said many times before, is a great God, really good God, you know, really, We hear the stories of mammon all the time, the things that it will buy, the things, how it will change your life, how it will make you more successful in all kinds of ways. Every product on television, everything. Over and over again, we hear the siren song of mammon, of what it can do for us. And in much of our lives, we're structured toward that competition. The problem is that mammon's not a god. Mammon's a human creation. Mammon's our stuff. It's our money. It's our things. It's all the stuff that we are. We love it because we can sort of control it. And thus, to have a god that you can control and that makes very few demands on you except to get more of him is not a bad kind of god to have. But the reality is, Jesus says, that you live your life within the true God, the real God, the real God who pervades everything, who loves all of his creatures. And as you work down through that text, you see how Jesus talks. He says, you know, you can see God everywhere. You can see his care everywhere. You can see his love of beauty everywhere. You can see his delight in things from the very smallest things, things that last for a day and pass away. Everything, God delights in it. The birds, look at the birds. Look at the birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather. All the men standing out there, most of them were farmers, not all of them, but some of them fishermen and other stuff, but most of them were farmers. That's what they did. They sowed, they reaped, they gathered into barns. That's what their life was. It was continually doing that stuff in order to maintain existence. Look at the lilies. They don't spin, and yet they're clothed in such beauty. The women, that was one of the main tasks of their lives. The women were the garment industry of the ancient world, making the cloth, making the thread, making the cloth, sewing the garments. All of it. Look at it. Look at it. Look at the way in which God works in all these things. These are things that are passing away, that are small, but God cares for them. Jesus sees God pervading all of it. Now, yes, you too are passing. The description of the lilies that are here today and gone tomorrow echoes descriptions of human life repeatedly in the Old Testament. I've included one example of it from Psalm 103, verses 13 through 17 there. It's at the top of the second side of your sheet there. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for humans, our days are like grass. We flourish like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. You are passing, yes, you are. But you are also something more. You're something more. And thus Jesus makes that contrast between the way in which God cares for all these little things that pass away and cares for us who are passing, but who are something more. And that something more is that relationship of love that we have with him. The relationship of love, the steadfast love of God and our response in a relationship of love with him. At least that's one aspect of it. It maybe has many aspects of it, that something more. God knows all your needs, Jesus says. Trust him. Trust him. Focus your life on embodying that something more. That something more. That makes you be able to be a part of what God is doing in the world. The way Jesus talks about it is seek his kingdom, seek God's kingdom, his rule. Seek his love, seek his justice, his, His beauty in the world. And so as you look at this, you look at Paul and you look at Jesus as they talk about these things, they are very realistic about the fact that we live in a worrisome world. And Paul's gone through, I can't even imagine living the life that Paul had to live. I won't even go there with Jesus. But Paul's an ordinary person and goes through all of these things. Paul in prison is following Jesus on his way to a cross. But the thing about it is, both of them are just as joyful as they can be. Even with the struggles, even with the dangers, even with the worries, they are as joyful as they can be. Paul says, I've learned this secret. Even in the face of uncertainty, even in the face of suffering around them, even in the face of real danger. And a part of it is that they never look at their human life as in a sort of nothing but way. So often people today say, oh, we're just nothing but animals. We're just nothing but our genes. We're just nothing but our evolutionary product of, you know, the processes of evolution. We're nothing but this, nothing but that. For them, it was always that there is something more that you are. And to embody that, to live that, is the fundamental secret, the breakthrough. Human life, even with uncertainty and with death, with vulnerability and all of that, is always life that can interweave with the life of God. And it is God who has done that interweaving in Jesus. Jesus is the incarnation, us and God, and draws us by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, into that interwoven life with God. God creates, God works, God sustains, God loves on every scale. God loves subatomic particles and quarks and atoms. Great ideas to come up with this stuff. Higgs bosons and all that stuff. He loves molecules. Just think of the things that are made by, mostly, you know, you look at your body, you're mostly gas, hydrogen and oxygen, but put together in water and hydrocarbons. Amazing how that it works that way. How could it happen? Each and every one of your cells is a, it's a whole chemistry factory, a chemical factory. There's so much. He loves all of the tiny, tiny things. He loves the scale of all of it, the beetles. He loves beetles. He loves all kinds of larger things than lizards and, I don't know, geckos. He loves human beings. He loves planets. He loves stars, he loves supernovae, he loves galaxies, he loves multiverses. God operates on all of those scales. But in the midst of all of that, he has created that something more. The sun is gigantic, this huge thermonuclear fire, but there is not a single thought in the sun. Not an element of love except for God's love that created it. There is something more in you to experience. Experiencing that love of God, that depth, that grace. He has called you into it. You have won. You can be gentle and generous. You have already crossed the finish line in Jesus. You can celebrate. Celebrate with joy, always. Again, I say, rejoice. You've won. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, you know the anxieties that we face. You know the ways in which so many structures around our lives just build up our anxiety. You know the way sometimes the wiring inside ourselves makes us particularly susceptible to anxieties and worries. You know how there are real fears around us that sometimes get just catastrophized in our minds. Father, you know us. You know us from bottom to top. You know everything about us, and that you have loved us. You know that we are vulnerable, that we are broken, that we are sinful people. And yet, in Jesus, you have drawn us, weak, vulnerable, dying people that we are, into your own eternal life. You have given us his life. With all our hearts, we thank you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may rejoice in a sense of that reality and in the secret of that, that even if we were with Paul sitting in prison and nobody knew, that we would still know the secret that we had conquered over everything in Jesus Christ. Help us, Heavenly Father, to feel that, to know that, to experience that peace that comes from it. Allow the gospel to go deep in us, to allow us to know the gentleness that should flow out and that can flow out toward all around us, that you are with us nearby at all times, that we live our lives in your care. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may know what Jesus means when he says, "Do not be anxious about your life." In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much for sharing in this time. I want us to conclude by going back to some of the words of Paul. Would you stand as we conclude our time together? And then we will go downstairs in a few minutes for our celebration of baptism. Celebrate with joy in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all people. The Lord is nearby. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Messiah Jesus. Amen. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.